Well, good morning again to all of you, and welcome also. Good morning to those of you next door in the fellowship hall. Again, we appreciate your taking part in the service in that location. So we are, if you've been coming to BCF regularly, you know we're preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and it's my privilege this morning to bring a message on Mark chapter 15, the most important chapter in many ways in the whole Gospel. They're all important, but this one tells us about the death of Christ. And I'd like to begin by going to the theme verse for this whole book. It's Mark 10:45, and this verse is particularly appropriate for today's message. So I'd like us to read this together, if you would, please. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, imagines a curious visitor from outer space or from Bongo Bongo Land or somewhere, who is not a Christian, visiting London and trying to explore Christianity. And so he goes, first of all, to St. Paul's Cathedral, and he looks at it and he notices that right on the very tippy top of that cathedral there is a cross. And he goes then inside the cathedral to see what's going on inside it, and he notices it's built in the shape of a cross. He goes into the little side chapels there are around the walls there, and he notices that in each of those side chapels there's what looks like a table, and on the table there is a cross. And he stays for a service, and the choir comes in, and the choir is led by one of the choir members carrying a cross. And then they sing a hymn. And the hymn is, "We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss." And then he maybe takes a tour around some other places, other cathedrals in England. He goes to Canterbury Cathedral, and he sees this window with a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now he's kind of puzzled, because he says to himself, why is it, what sort of religion is this that puts an instrument of cruel death front and center in the shape of its churches, in its artwork, in its hymns? What's so special about the cross? Why this instrument of torture is so prominently displayed? Of course, if you came to this church, you'd also see a cross on the podium in front of me. So we are not, the Anglicans don't have a corner on the use of the cross. So to answer this question of this visitor, we need to examine what happened on that first Good Friday. And we're going to examine this from three different perspectives. We look at it, first of all, from a view from the crowd. An observer looking on from the outside to see what happened. And then we're going to take a view from the cross itself, what really happened on the cross on that first Good Friday. And then we're going to ask the question, why did this happen? And we're going to view from the heart of God. And then finally, we'll come back to what difference does this make to us. So we begin then with a reading, and we're reading in Mark's Gospel, obviously, chapter 15, and we begin at verse 15. It's the story of Christ, the end part of the story of Christ's trial, and then the story of the crucifixion. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Huh, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Let's ask God to teach us from his word. Father, we thank you this morning that we can look back on the events of that day and call it Good Friday. Lord, the events were horrible and terrible. There are no words to describe what your son went through. But Lord, we believe that he did it for us. And we ask then that you will help us to understand with our minds and to receive with our hearts this truth that Christ died for our sins. Make it real to us today, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I go into the message as a whole, I should just let you know up front, I have borrowed some quotations from Kent Hughes. I'll be reading an extended quotation from him. Kent Hughes was a preacher in Wheaton, Illinois, in a pastorage of a church there. And also from Max Lucado, who many of you know of. I have a quotation from him I'll be reading later on. So we're going to look then at three views of the cross of Christ. And the first view is a view from the crowd. A view from the crowd. What happened on that first Good Friday? The facts of the crucifixion are laid out for us with great restraint by the gospel writers. And we're so familiar with them that I think they lose a lot of the horror that they would have had for the first century Palestinian person, first century Jew or first century Roman. And they've been sort of spiritualized in many ways. And so I want to help us to understand a little bit, not a lot, because I don't think we could bear a lot, but just understand a little bit of what actually happened on that day. Dorothy Sayers was an English detective story writer and also wrote a play called A Man Born to be King that is a play on the life of Christ, a very moving play. If any of you have a chance to see it, I encourage you to do that. And she had this to say. This was sort of in defense of her playwriting, because she wrote this in the 1930s when it wasn't considered proper to put plays about Christ on the air. And this was to be broadcast by the BBC. So this is what she had to say. "They mocked and railed on him and smote him. They scourged and crucified him. He was executed by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat led by professional agitators. His executioners made vulgar jokes about him, called him filthy names, taunted him, smacked him on the face, flogged him with a cat, and hanged him on the common gibbet, a bloody, dusty, sweaty, and sordid business. If you show people that, they are shocked. So they should be. If that does not shock them, nothing can. If the mere representation of it has an air of irreverence, what is to be said about the deed?" Let's go back and look at the story then. We omitted the first part of the chapter where Jesus is tried before Pontius Pilate. Pilate realizes he is innocent, but his job is in danger. He's made too many mistakes already in his job. He can't afford another one. And so he's afraid of a riot if he lets Jesus go free, because the the priests and the Jewish leaders had stirred up the crowd against Jesus. And so he gives in to their demands and the demands of the crowd and hands Jesus over to be crucified. The first part of this process was a scourging with the dread flagellum whip, which consisted of thongs plaited with pieces of bone and lead. This was a terrible punishment. It was called the halfway death. And the thongs tore into our Lord's back, down to deep-seated veins, exposing bone and cartilage. So Isaiah's prophecy was fully fulfilled. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Jesus was then taken and mocked before the soldiers, with a crown of sharp thorns pressed onto his head, and a purple robe on him. The soldier struck him repeatedly on the head and face until he was bloody and unrecognizable. And then they led him out to crucify him. The walk to the place of execution was another calculated move by the Romans to instill fear into the population. Contemporary accounts fill in the details omitted by Mark, because his readers would have been all too familiar with this. Jesus would have been escorted by a quaternion. That's a squad of four soldiers with a heavy crossbeam of the cross on his torn shoulders. An officer walked in front with a placard carrying an inscription of Jesus' crime: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The route to the place of execution was a circuitous one, so that the population of Jerusalem would get to see and fear the results of crime. Jesus was so weakened by the scourging and the loss of blood that he could not carry his cross the whole way. So the soldiers picked a bystander who happened to be visiting the city for Passover, Simon of Cyrene, and he was forced to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. At the hill called Golgotha, Jesus was thrown down on the crossbeam, and spikes were driven through his hands. Then the crossbeam was raised by the four soldiers and fastened to a standing post, and Jesus' feet were nailed to this post. Jesus then began a series of excruciatingly painful discontortions as he struggled upward for breath and folded downward again in exhaustion. This is described by C.S. Lewis, speaking of God's love, as follows. So he's talking about God. He says he creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing crowd of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be so that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. And then to add insult to injury, the passers-by and the priests and the teachers of the law mocked him. In Mark 15 and verse 31 and 32, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In parenthesis, we may note that there was never a truer word spoken than the word by those Pharisees. He saved others, he can't save himself. He couldn't because he wouldn't, because he was doing it for us. It was for us he hung and suffered there. So that's a view from the crowd. That's a description, mercifully brief. There's a lot more that could be said, and much more harrowing. But that's a description of the events of that afternoon. Now let's take a view from the cross. What really happened in Jesus on that first Good Friday? The crucifixion took place at the third hour of the day. That's about 9 o'clock. That's 9 o'clock in the morning by our time. And so the events of this next part of scripture took place some 3 hours into the whole ordeal. Jesus was on the cross about 6 hours altogether, and my title indicates that. And so here's the story, picking up at Mark 15 and verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So what's going on here? It's now high noon. That's the time when the sun is at its highest in Israel, in the land of Israel at that time. It would have been a hot sun, a high hot sun. It would have been very bright normally. But we're told that strangely a thick darkness comes over the land, and it lasts for about 3 hours. It's not just an eclipse of the sun. An eclipse of the sun wouldn't have lasted 3 hours. It's not a cloud covering the sun. That wouldn't bring about a thick darkness. This is a miraculous darkening of the whole of that area. Perhaps just around Jerusalem, we don't know how widespread it was, but certainly the whole area of Jerusalem was covered with this darkness. It's analogous to the darkness that came upon the land of Egypt during the Exodus of Israel, when one of the 10 plagues was the plague of darkness. It's a darkness so thick and palpable that you could almost feel it. And we don't know how mechanistically how God did it, but we do know that this darkness came and it covered the land. So why? What does that mean? Well, some insight on that. If you look in 1 John chapter 1, we have a description of God, and this is what it says. It says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And so because God is light, the absence of light, especially at high noon as this was, symbolizes the absence of God. In fact, beyond that, it symbolizes and speaks of the curse of God. The land of Egypt was under God's curse because of their refusal to let his people go. And at this point, Jesus on the cross is under the curse of God because he is bearing the sins of the world. Habakkuk tells us that God is of holier eyes than to look upon sin. And at this point on the cross, Jesus was bearing and carrying the sins of the world. Kent Hughes puts it better than I could. I'm going to read now an extended quotation from one of his commentaries on this passage. "This takes us to the very center of what was happening. For in those 3 black hours, sin was poured upon Christ's soul until he became sin. Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during this 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured on his purity. Finally, he became a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' In the darkness, Jesus bore it all in silence. Not a word came from his lips." But there is even more, Kent Hughes goes on to say. "Because he became sin for us, he had to undergo the cosmic drama of separation from God. From the God who is light, in him there is no darkness at all. In the dark of the cross's night, Jesus was alone. His separation was not just felt, it was real. Not even the most evil man, including Nero or Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God. But Christ knew it. The black silence goes on for an hour, 2 hours. Wave after wave comes to his convulsing soul. He who had never known a millisecond of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit is alone. And then comes the end of the third hour, and the silence is shattered. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the end of the quotation. When Jesus uttered this cry, he had emptied the cup of sin and of God's wrath to the dregs. So that's the transaction that was taking place on the cross that afternoon. So why did this happen? This is a view from the heart of God. We come now to the most amazing part of the mystery of the cross. Because of the agony that Jesus bore as he hung on the cross, both the physical agony and the spiritual agony of separation from God, was all part of a divine plan, a plan which was fulfilled when he died. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So as Jesus hung nailed to the cross, he cried, "It is finished." And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So what does this mean? I'd like to take a brief side excursion into understanding the temple before we talk about that. So the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus would have looked something like this. This is a reconstruction, illustration of a reconstruction. And as you can see, it's carefully constructed to provide sort of different circles of access into the very holy place in the middle there. So first of all, you have the outer court, the so-called court of the Gentiles, where a Gentile could go and be okay. And then there's a balustrade, a barrier, with warning signs on it to warn the Gentiles not to go beyond that barrier. In fact, in excavations actually recovered one of these, and this is what it says, or it's a warning, you can't read it, it's in Greek. But it translates as follows: "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death," which follows. And there were Greek and Latin versions of this warning posted around that balustrade. So there's an outer courtyard of the Gentiles, and then within that there was a court that was open to all Jews, a sort of open courtyard. And then you go into the central part, the buildings you see in the middle of the picture there, and there were levels of courtyard there as well. The outer part of that was a court of the women. And then beyond the court of the women, there was a court of Israel. So the Israelites, but only Israelite men, could go beyond that. They had this distinction there. And so Israelite men go a little further in, and then in further still, there's a courtyard of the priests, and that was where the altar was. And there the priests could go, and that's where they had carried out many of the sacrifices. And then you get into the temple proper. That's that tall building standing there on the right-hand side of the picture. That was the temple proper, and that itself was divided into two pieces, or two parts. The outer part of the temple was where only certain priests could go, only when they had duties to perform in that temple. It was not open to all the priests at any time. Zechariah, if you remember the story in Luke's Gospel telling us about the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah was chosen by lot to go into that outer part of the temple to perform the sacrifices. And this might only happen to priests once in his lifetime. It was a great privilege to be able to go into that outer part of the temple and do that. And then beyond that outer part, there was the Holy of Holies, the very inmost part, protected by all these circles of difficulty, all these circles of limited access, and itself protected by a huge curtain, a curtain that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and about 3 feet thick. It wasn't just one curtain, it was layers and layers of curtains. A huge barrier to symbolize the separation of God from the people, symbolize God's holiness, and to symbolize the very fact that God could only be approached with great difficulty. The high priest only went in there once a year, and he could only go in there with shedding of blood, and so on. And so this curtain represented a sort of no entry sign into, in a sense, the heavenly sanctuary. And it was this curtain which symbolized the separation of God from Israel. It was this curtain that was ripped in two from top to bottom. And the fact it was ripped from top to bottom tells us that the ripping wasn't a human thing. It was done by the hand of God. This is what Max Lucado has to say about it. It's as if the hands of heaven have been gripping the veil, waiting for this moment. Keep in mind the size of the curtain, 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. One instant it was whole, the next it was ripped in two from top to bottom. No delay, no hesitation. What did the torn curtain mean? For the Jews, it meant no more barrier between them and the Holy of Holies, no more priests to go between them and God, no more animal sacrifices to atone for their sins. And for us, what did the torn curtain signify? We are welcome to enter into God's presence any day, any time. God has removed the barrier that separates us from Him. The barrier of sin, down. He has removed the curtain. So that's what happened when Christ died. That curtain was torn in two as a visible symbol to the priest who happened to be there and obviously reported it. A visible symbol that the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into God's presence is now open for all men and all women through Jesus Christ and through his death. Peter writing in 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's what happened on the cross, that our sins were transferred to Jesus. He paid the price. He became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. John Stott puts it this way: the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. We think we're God. We think we control things. We think we're in charge. We do what we want. Selfishness. That's the essence of sin, is what John Stott is saying. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. And it's the hymn that I shared with you last time. I'll share it again so you get to know it better. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So how can one man die for another, you might be saying? How does this work? I'd like to illustrate it with a story. It's a true story. It's the story of Maximilian Kolbe. Maximilian Kolbe was a Franciscan priest. And in 1941, he was arrested by the German Nazis and incarcerated at the Auschwitz concentration camp. While he was there, he maintained the gentleness of Christ, sharing his meager food with others and praying for his captors. In fact, many of the fellow inmates called him the Angel of Auschwitz. On the night of August the 3rd, 1941, about 6 months after his initial arrest, a prisoner apparently successfully escaped from the same section of the prison in which Maximilian Kolbe was held. the brutal custom of the Nazis was, for every prisoner that escaped, they would take 10 and condemn them to death by starvation. And so in reprisal, the commandant of the camp ordered the men out in the middle of the night to stand, and they selected 10 men at random to die for this one man who'd apparently escaped. They would be taken immediately to a cell, where they would receive no food or water until they died. As the names of the selected prisoners are called out, one of the condemned, Sergeant Franciszek Gajonizek, shouted out, lamenting he would never see his wife and children again. The officers turn as they hear a movement among the prisoners. The guards raise their rifles. A prisoner has left his row and is pushing his way to the front. A guard calls out to him to stop, but he says calmly, "I want to talk to the commandant." He stops a few paces from the commandant, removes his hat, and speaks. "Herr Commandant, I wish to make a request." That no one shot him is a miracle. "I want to die in the place of this prisoner." He points at the sobbing Gajonizek. The audacious request is presented without a stammer. "I have no wife and children. Besides, I am old and not good for anything. He is in better condition." Kolbe knew well the German mentality. "Who are you?" the officer asks. "A Catholic priest." The block is stunned. The commandant, uncharacteristically speechless. After a moment, he barks, "Request granted." Prisoners were not allowed to speak, so Gajonizek says, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live. And someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me. A stranger. Is this some dream?" 10 days later, on August the 14th, 1941, having led the other 9 condemned prisoners in prayers and hymns, Maximilian dies after being given a lethal injection of carbolic acid. Gajonizek survived the Holocaust, made his way back to his hometown. But every year, he goes back to Auschwitz. Every August the 14th, he goes back to say thank you to the man who had died in his place. So what can we learn from this? I'd suggest 4 things. First of all, the cross is a vivid reminder to us of the horror of sin. The cross is a vivid reminder of the horror of sin. As you meditate on the cross, as you think about what happened on the cross, that happened because of sin. The suffering endured by Jesus on the cross was all because of sin. My sin, your sin, and the sin of the whole world. And so as we contemplate the cross, we see the real outworking of sin as it brought such unimaginable suffering on the Holy Son of God. So how can we continue in sin when Jesus paid such a high price for us to be freed of its penalty and its power? In one sense, every sin that we commit adds to the suffering of Christ on the cross. I know that doesn't make sense chronologically, but I think it does make sense theologically. Christ suffered for our sins, and the sins we still commit, in a sense, are adding to that suffering. Romans 6, 1-3, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer?" So the cross is a reminder to us of the horror of sin. Secondly, it's a reminder to us of our gratitude to the Lord. It should renew our gratitude to our Lord for what he has done. Franciszek Gajonizek returned to Auschwitz every year to express his gratitude for what Maximilian Kolbe did for him. How often have you thanked Jesus for dying for you? A couple of thoughts there. Number one, obviously we can do it every day as we wake up in the morning as we brush your teeth or get washed or whatever, you can give thanks to God. Just remind yourself what Jesus has done, the life you have, the life in Christ. You owe it to him and to his death. Are you a thankful Christian? Are you thankful for what he has done? There's another way you can show your thanks, and that is to remember him at the Lord's table. You may remember the story in Luke, is this verse of the story of the Last Supper, how Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, just as Jonaset went to Auschwitz every year to remember and give thanks for Maximilian Kolbe. So we can come every week and give thanks for the remembrance of the cross of Christ and what he did for us. If you haven't been to the Lord's Supper before, we have it every week. It's at 9 o'clock in the chapel, and all believers are invited to join us at that time as a way of giving your thanks for what Jesus did for you. And then thirdly, the cross should reawaken our desire to serve the Lord. This brings us full circle back to our key verse, because the key verse is Jesus saying, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So his death on the cross was his giving his life as a ransom for many. But he also came to serve, and he is our example. And so the cross points us back to the example of Jesus Christ and should reawaken our desire to serve him in whatever way he calls you. And I don't know what that is. It'll be different for each one of you. But he calls you in some way to serve him. And the cross reminds us we owe him our service. We serve not to earn salvation. We can't do that. We serve out of gratitude for the salvation he's given us freely. And then finally, the cross should rebuke us for our failure to believe him. Maybe there are some here this morning who have never understood what it is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to believe him and put your trust in him as your Savior and your Lord. And on the cross, Jesus metaphorically opened his arms to you. His arms were strung out sideways, but you can also think of them as arms ready to embrace you with his love and his forgiveness. So if you're not a believer, let me encourage you to seek out a believing friend and ask, how can I put my trust in Jesus? How can I believe him and make him my Lord and my Savior? He paid the penalty for your sin as well as my sin. He opened his arms to you. Throw yourself completely on God's mercy and let Jesus pay for your sins, is a quotation from one of the testimonies we had at the 9:45 hour. And that's what I'd encourage you to do as you meditate on what the cross means to you. May God bless each one of us as we give thanks for the cross and resolve to follow Christ through the cross in honor of him and into his glory. Amen.